Oh, thank you.
You tell them to sit down, shut up.
Yeah. All right, come on in. We'll start class. Okay, come on in. We're actually going to start with a prayer this morning because we just got word that the boy we prayed for passed away. So, the son. Okay. I heard son and I just, the 60-year-old boy. But anyway, yeah, Daniel Kitching. So let's go to God on behalf of the Kitching family and everybody who's grieving with that. God, we just prayed for healing, and you know what? I think he was already in your arms when we were praying, so thank you for answering our prayer. We ask that, first of all, you give us faith when you don't answer our prayer the way we want you to, and second of all, that you will comfort the families who are grieving, the families that are related to the Kitchings and the families that are related in spirit to the Kitchings. We ask that your hand will be comforting all the people who are grieving through the hands of your workers here on earth. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, a little announcement before we begin. If you are like me, you're eager to hear our new preacher teach this class and kind of see what he's all about. So I've asked him in 3 weeks if he'll start teaching. That is, I'll teach three more times. We'll come to kind of a natural break, I think, in our class as far as the timeline goes. And it'll be a good stopping point. And you probably need a break from me at that point anyway. Probably before, but anyway, we'll get to hear him, and I'll come back and do part two of the class another time. But anyway, that'll be February 19th is when he'll start teaching this class. All right, so this class, again, is focusing on people in the Bible, people in church history who are part of this great cloud of witnesses. And I hope as we're studying, you're thinking of people who have inspired you who are now also part of that great cloud of witnesses. And they're witnessing to you even now through your memory of them of, I wonder what they would do if they were in this situation. That's a way that they're witnessing to you because through their life, they modeled Jesus. And that's really the focus of this class. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that Terry talked about set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. We want to run that race with perseverance. Sometimes it's hard to fix our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes we wonder if he's still even speaking to us because we don't hear him. Well, we need to know that he is speaking to us. He does speak to us. Every day he speaks to us. The reason we miss most of these lessons is because we are so distracted by the urgent things that are going on all around us. And Jesus was too. when he was on earth. There were urgent things going on all around us, all around him. And he had to step away from time to time and just have some alone time with God. He took the disciples with him to show them, this is what you need to do. I would advise throughout your day, make little islands of silence where if you can't even step out of your office, at least take a moment to just stop looking at the computer and realign yourself with who you really are. Kind of like you would recalibrate your trek using your compass and make sure you're heading the right way with, you know, true north, you know where north is kind of thing. Well, we know about the words that Jesus gave us in Scripture. So during your island of silence, you can break out the Word on your phone, on your computer. I hear they even have it in book form now. So you can break it out and, read Scripture. But he has written his truth elsewhere, everywhere. Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Now, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words are heard even to the end of the world. Snyder, Texas. For the person that was writing this, that we were the end of the world. This is what the Lord, in Jeremiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. So our Lord has written truth in creation. And he continues to write our stories as he answers our prayers, as he crafts amazing transformation in our lives. We become, if I can say this without blasphemy, we become part of the great book that Jesus is writing. Okay? Someday, when God's kingdom is finally established in its entirety, we're not going to need the sun because we'll have the light of Jesus. We're not going to need locks on our city gates because there will be no night there. There will no longer be any curse because the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. I got all that from the book of Revelation. It's right at the end of the book. Now, I did not get what I'm about to say from Scripture, so this is my opinion, okay? I do believe, though, that in this final version of the kingdom of God, we're no longer going to need the Bible because we're going to have the Lord right there with us. But while we wait for that to happen, while we're physically separated from our groom, we have to read his book to get to know him. That's how we understand who our groom is. We have to commit to obeying him to be able to experience the transformation that he's going to bring about in us. And so we become part of that ongoing story of God's kingdom that he's writing. All right, at the end of class today, I'm going to ask discussion questions. And one of the questions that I'll start with, this will be the first question, so you can kind of start thinking about this. What are some ways that a person might be able to do some kingdom writing, okay? I'll explain what kingdom writing means, what I mean by that anyway, in just a minute. But what are some ways that a person might be able to do that? So we're going to talk this morning about the discipline of kingdom writing. And the first question I need to answer, because I know some of you are thinking it, what if writing is not your gift? You can hardly speak English, much less spell it. Well, I think this question can be answered by how I'm defining kingdom writing. It doesn't just apply to the writers of the Gospels, although they certainly are part of kingdom writing. It doesn't just extend to people who write books on the Christian experience, though that also is kingdom writing. Kingdom writing would include someone who just sent an email, or someone who's putting a few thoughts in a diary at the end of the day. If, and I put that in capital letters, you can't see that, but I hope you heard it. If that person is writing in order to give God glory. If you're writing for that purpose, you're doing kingdom writing. Okay? You are a kingdom writer. You don't have to be Max Lucado to practice the discipline of kingdom writing. In fact, God continues his business of saving people and transforming lives, I would say, more through the little notes we send each other than through the $25 books that are published. Why? Because the person who gets that note from you knows you. And it really means something when they read something from you. I still have a note of encouragement that Paula Whitefield gave me 1 year. She just said she'd pray for me as a teacher. She wanted me to have a good year. And it was a very simple note. I took it and I taped it to the inside of one of my cabinet doors. So every time I open the cabinet door, I see it. And I remember, yeah, she's a kingdom writer. Okay, Paula Whitefield is a kingdom writer. I just want you to, when we think about writing, we kind of take it for granted, because I'm assuming we can all do it. But just for a minute, I want you to pause and appreciate the power of writing. Okay? I mean, just the act itself, if you think about it, is pretty incredible. For the price of a Happy Meal, I can enter the mind and read the thoughts of someone who lived 3,000 years ago in a land far, far away, in a completely different culture. You can do it for free now because there's so many things online. Writing is powerful. And when you put a message on paper, when you type it on the internet, it can outlive you and continue to bless others after you're gone. Okay? This is where that cloud of witnesses continues to speak to us. Some is through Scripture. Those are words on paper. But God brings them to life in people as they read it. You might still have notes or letters from people who have passed away, and they mean something to you. God still uses just the little ink on paper that somebody took the time to write. So it's truly unfortunate that people post things on Facebook or send a text, maybe, without thinking about what they're saying and how, you know, that might really hurt somebody or disturb somebody. Not only that, whatever they wrote is going to live, just like the good stuff. It's going to continue, even after they're gone. And it'll be read by others. Just ask anyone who's endured a court trial where the lawyers dig into the files and find things that the person's written that, you know, they take it out of context maybe even. But what we're doing is we're going to focus on writing this morning, specifically writers. And while we're doing it, I want you to remember two things. Number one, when you write something, you commit that message to living a long life. Okay? When you put it on paper, you have the power to either bless other people or curse other people. Your writing has power. The second thing I want you to remember is what kingdom writing is. Kingdom writing is any kind of writing that is committed to bless the name of our Lord by glorifying God. In kingdom business, in most people's minds, I think, when they go to work, okay, their job is something they go to and they come home from, and when they're home, they're not at work. When they're at work, they're not at home. I know there's a lot of people that take work home, but the kingdom writer, Friedrich Buechner, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he wrote, "There is no chance thing through which God cannot speak." Now, that's a double negative. It's kind of, you know, in other words, there's nothing that is not kingdom business, which is still a double negative. Okay, God speaks through everything. God uses everything. That's really what it's saying. The trick is we have to listen when he speaks. Okay, so how can a shopping list say, how could that be kingdom writing? Surely it doesn't apply to that. Well, God can. He has used all kinds of little unexpected things to express his will on earth. Archaeologists doing digging around in the Middle East, they've discovered ancient documents that once they read them, it helps them better understand words that are actually used in Scripture. Okay? So if a scholar sees a Hebrew word in Scripture and it only occurs once in Scripture, you've got only the context of the sentence to help you figure out what that means. It's kind of hard to know what that word means until you pick up this shopping list that somebody etched on a tablet and they use that word there too. Well, now God is using a shopping list for kingdom business. You see, so he can use anything and everything, and he does. He used a donkey to talk to Balaam. I mean, he can use anything. So don't undersell what you're writing. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So, and as God showed Elijah in the cave, he doesn't just speak through Hollywood blockbuster special effects. He may speak through the humility of a girl named Ruth. He may speak through a hick fisherman named Peter. He may speak through a 21st century wife, mother, and grandmother that simply wants to encourage a teacher by giving a little note. Books by well-known authors, they give us new ideas. They expand our knowledge, but a well-timed post-it note can change a life. And here's the kicker. You can't plan for that note to change a life. Okay? That's not your job. Your job is to write, and to write for God's glory. Changing lives is God's business. But he uses all kinds of different ways to do it. That's what I'm trying to say. This week, we're just focusing on the discipline of kingdom writing. Now, why do I keep saying discipline? Well, it's simple. You're never going to feel like doing it. Just like exercise. Just like getting up in the morning. Sometimes you just don't feel like doing it. But you know you got to do it. Well, when God taps you on the shoulder to send somebody a note, you got to make yourself do it. It's discipline. It may happen while you're watching TV. And you think, well, yeah. I'm kind of comfortable right now. I don't really want to get up because the pen's over there and the papers. We're so lazy. and I am too. I admit it. God needs us to be disciplined. And so use the discipline of writing or texting or, you know, whatever he's telling you to do, do it. So let's talk about the gospel writers. We're going to focus on four people in our lesson today. Well, I didn't put the reference up there because there's not a single reference, but anyway, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're going to start with Mark because he is probably the first one to write a gospel and for it to come out. Now, I'll talk about why in just a minute, but I just want to say, you don't pick this up in English, but and I don't read Greek, okay? I don't know it that well. But I have learned, I remember a professor telling us this, and I've seen it for myself. Who is the guy who used to say, "Just the facts, ma'am"? You remember him? Joe Friday, right, Dragnet. All right. Mark wrote that way. Just the facts. He just, it's almost like he wanted to just get something down on a scroll so he can get out there to start blessing people, okay? He just wrote the very simplest facts as far as the gospel story goes. He just very simply, no extra detail, bare bones. Now, in Greek, he comes across really excited. It reminds me of how a kid would come in from the playground and tell me something that happened, okay? This is like what he would say. And then Tommy jumped out of the swing, and a teacher ran over to see if he was okay. And then you blew your whistle, and we all ran. And then, you know how you use and a lot, okay? The Greek word for and is chi. And there are a lot of chi's in Mark. He's just like a little kid. And then Jesus went over here, and then he telling you the basic facts, but, you know, as an excited kid would do. So that's Mark. Okay, Matthew. Matthew, of course, was a tax collector, hated by his fellow Jews, but we're pretty sure he had a really deep interest in the Jewish scripture. In fact, you know, it's almost like a hobby for him, because he used reference after reference in his gospel of how this is a fulfillment of something that happened, and this is a fulfillment of what you see back here. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit could have said, now write, this is a fulfillment of... He could have done that, okay? But I think God uses our interests, and I think Matthew had a natural interest in this kind of thing. He knew it anyway, so God used it. But can you imagine the pain Matthew must have suffered as he would, on a Saturday, have to walk past the synagogue and hear them talking inside about Jewish scripture? Can you imagine? This is my hobby. I would love to go in there, but I can't because they hate me. I'm a tax collector. I'm not allowed to go in there. How awful that must have been for him. But anyway, his personal interest is the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. What do you call it, Sandy?
Original.
The Original Testament.
Oh, the Original Testament.
Okay. First Testament. Okay, yeah, good. Well, scholars who are smarter than I am, and again, I also heard this from a professor at ACU, they figured out a few things that I find kind of interesting about Matthew's gospel. In his gospel, there are five what they call great discourses, okay? Times when Jesus spoke to a crowd or he spoke to a group of people, and he spoke for kind of a long time. And that happens five times. And at the end of each one is a formula that Matthew uses. After he said these things, then yada, yada, yada. Okay, the first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. So at the end of the fifth discourse, Matthew writes, after he had finished saying all these things. And so it's kind of interesting. I don't know why five, not 20 or 10 or 12. It may have to do with the five books of the law. Okay, that makes sense because he was very into that kind of thing. But the point I want to bring out is something else those smart scholars figured out. The probable source of Matthew, what he used when he wrote his gospel. They think he used Mark. That's why I put Mark first. They think, because if you take the five discourses out, and you take the fulfillment of scriptures, you know, they keep saying, you have Mark. I mean, it's almost word for word the same. Okay, so that's just kind of interesting to me. All right, then we have Luke. Luke, as far as we know, he's the only Gentile writer in scripture. All the other books were written by Jews, although there really are some that we don't know who wrote them. Luke was a Greek-speaking doctor. He'd been trained in Greek philosophy, in Greek medicine. He appreciated the scientific method. And so God used even that, the scientific method, believe it or not. Luke does a lot of research. He puts things together. He interviews people. He He puts the story in what he thinks is a logical way. He says all this at the beginning of his book. And that's a good example of how it's wrong to say, well, it's either science or the Holy Spirit. Can't be both. No, it can be both. God uses everything. There's nothing wrong with science. It's not an evil thing. It's a tool, like a gun. A gun is a tool. It's not an evil thing in and of itself. What makes you think it's evil is how it's used. And that goes back to the heart, which is the basis of all sin. So Luke, it's clear that Luke, through his scientific research, it's clear that he studies the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, because most of their stories are in his Gospel as well. And of course, his Gospel is only part one of his writing. He continues his account in the book of Acts. Good. Just making sure you're awake. I personally think, I've never read this anywhere, so it's probably not true, but I like to think that he had a third book in mind, because he ends Acts kind of abruptly. I think that's because he was intending to write a third book, but, you know, if the Holy Spirit says, well, that's really all we need, then things are going to happen to make it not happen. So, if that makes sense. All right, quick trivia question. We're going to talk about John here. Of the four gospel writers, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the four gospel writers, only Matthew and John had something in common. What was it? That's a good question. Nobody's answered. Well, they were the only two of the four gospel writers that were actually apostles of Jesus. Okay, they actually walked with him. Sorry, I didn't mean to stump you. I thought, you know, somebody would get that. He was clearly the last writer of the four. Bible scholars have come out. I know you can't read that, but I color-coded it so that you could at least see the colors. Bible scholars have published what they call harmonies of the Gospels. They're interesting charts of stories that each book covers. Okay, Matthew covers these stories. Mark covers these stories. And they put them in columns, side by side. They're presented in what scholars believe to be the chronological order of the stories that happened with Jesus. Now, we know the broad sections of Jesus' ministry, the order that they happened. I mean, those are clear. But we really don't know the precise order of the individual stories. But still, these harmonies can be really helpful if you're interested in working your way through the life of Jesus chronologically. So, a harmony of the Gospels will be in chart form, usually vertically, with a column for each Gospel. And then the stories of Jesus are listed there. That they line up the stories that appear in more than one Gospel. There are, I don't remember how many, but there are several stories like the baptism of Jesus that occur in all four Gospels. And so you'll see all four, you'll see something entered in all four Gospels up there. It's just the reference that they're giving up there. So I show you that to say this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all line up pretty well in these harmonies. Okay, there will be the occasional gap where one of them doesn't talk about something, but by and large, they say the same thing. They call these the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, so where you all of a sudden see big gaps in the chronology of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the stories that John has. Okay, it's not all the way like that, but John does put in a whole bunch of stuff that the others don't. That's one reason. There are several, but that's one reason they think John wrote last. Because it's almost like, as an old man, you know, he was looking through the Gospels that had already been written, said, you know, they didn't talk about this. I'd really like to write a Gospel myself where we talk about this. And I think eventually, you know, he felt that Holy Spirit tapping him on the shoulder enough, and he finally said, well, okay, I'll do some kingdom writing here. And so he sat down, and he wrote out his Gospel message. And I think also this helps explain two comments that he makes at the endings. He has two endings of his book. If you want to know what I mean by two endings, see me after class. It can get a little bit involved, but I don't want to get off track with the point here. John says it at both endings that he, or one of them more than the other, but he says he can't possibly include everything that Jesus said and did in his book. What he wrote should be enough. I think basically he read the other Gospels and he said, you know, I've thought of some things that I want to put in. And so he wrote his Gospel. And then after he went to bed that night and he's lying in bed, he thought, oh, I didn't write about that story. And the next morning he's at breakfast, I didn't write about that story either. And so he goes back and he adds, you know what, I can't add it everything. I keep coming up with stories. And what you have is enough for the purpose of this book. And here's the purpose of his book. He wrote it in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the Gospels are four examples of kingdom writing. I want to take a look at a man in church history whose kingdom writing and his love for literature ultimately helped change the course of history in the West. Now, to understand what I'm about to talk to, and again, I know you can't read those cities. You don't really need to, because basically, I just wanted to show you how the empire was pretty much divided by this point. Constantine did a lot of good things while he was emperor, but he really changed life as they knew it. I mean, there were a lot of things that he did that people had to renegotiate where they were in life. He legalized Christianity, which is great. He established meetings among church leaders so that they would try to organize and centralize what it was that Christians actually believe. He moved the capital of the empire. Does this thing have a laser on it? It'd be so cool if I could shoot a laser up there. It does, but I'm afraid to push a button. Hey, look at there. So here's the capital before it was Rome, and here's the capital that he moved it to. I mean, it doesn't look very far on that map, but that's far enough to where they can't just ride a horse from one to the other. I mean, it's a long, multi-day journey to get from one to the other, even by boat. So Constantinople is where they moved it to. Well, they renamed it Constantinople. Istanbul, yes. Yeah, if you remember the song, yeah, Istanbul is now Constantinople. Very humbly changed it to his name. Outside the empire, now I'm going to play with this thing all during class. You have, outside the cities and everything, you have barbarians. Okay? And when you hear the term barbarians, understand, we're not talking about just a single group of people, like the Comanches or, you know, something like that. When barbarians, that was actually Roman Empire talk for anyone who's not like us. It's those outside people. The word actually comes from the Greek and Latin-speaking Romans. They were just making fun of the way they talked. To them, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians. Yeah, because they couldn't understand a word they said. They didn't have the decency to learn Latin. Well, now that the seat of government was in Constantinople, Rome, as you can imagine, there was a mass exodus out of Rome. The government moved. The people who worked under the government and sort of fed the government all the stuff they need, they all moved. Grocers and, you know, people who made things for these rich people, they moved because they want to follow the money. And the population of Rome, they were the first city in history to reach 1 million. And they fell pretty quickly when Constantinople is now the capital, probably down to the population of Abilene. Okay, maybe 150,000. What is Abilene? 160,000, something like that. So It wasn't a small town. It still had all the stuff there that they built when they were big. Okay, all the temples and the columns and everything was there. The problem is they didn't have people to fix things when they broke. Even cisterns or aqueducts that would bring water in, they didn't have, if it started to crack, that was way too expensive and way too skilled a job for these farmers to be able to handle. So Rome started falling into disrepair. And there were a few tradesmen left, a little money left to fix these things, but when big questions came up, the people looked to the highest authority in Rome for answers. Now, who was the highest authority in Rome? The Pope, yeah. Now, he was the bishop of Rome, but because they spoke Latin, they called him Papa, you know, Father. And that's where we get the word Pope. It's from Papa. So the Roman Empire would eventually crumble completely in the West, falling to the barbarians. And Europe was, at this point, on the verge of falling into what we now call the Dark Ages. It was a time that lasted about 1,000 years, a time when people no longer had the luxury of sending their kids to school to get an education. Kids were needed at home, okay? And people growing up, I mean, I wasn't there, but as I understand it, in the Depression, there were a lot of kids, especially in rural communities, who had to stay home. They could not go to school because going to school is a luxury of the rich when times are good. Fortunately, we have that right now. And even poor people can send their kids to school. We've got it set up like that. But if the barbarians come in and start messing with our cities, we might well lose that security that we have. And that's exactly what was happening in Rome and in much of the empire, especially in the West. Well, if kids don't go to school, they don't learn to read and write. And guess what their kids don't get to learn? Because mom and dad don't know how to read and write, and so they can't teach their kids anything. And so the light of learning went out. That's why we call it the Dark Ages. I mean, they had just as much light as anybody else at that, you know, before them. But as far as learning goes, that is the bulb that went out. We're not going to study Pope Leo I, but he lived during this time, a little before the guy we're going to talk about, actually. But he was Pope, and people were looking to him for answers. Attila the Hun comes up to the gate with his army. Okay, they're going to take over Rome. Everybody looked at the Pope because he's the only guy left. And so he went out with some of his officials, and he talked peacefully with Attila the Hun, and you know, went right inside his tent. And so the Papa of the city asked him to humbly to please turn away from these gates. He did. Attila the Hun did not attack Rome just because he said he heard please. Yeah, he showed sympathy on this man. There's a legend that, you know, if it's true, God bless you for God for working this way. I think it's a cool story. There's a legend that Attila saw Peter and Paul appear next to the Pope wearing papal gowns and holding swords. And when he saw that, that's what helped him decide, okay, maybe I shouldn't attack this city. And wouldn't it be cool if it was true, if that really happened? God can do that. But anyway, that's the legend that's grown up. So our hero today lived about the same time as Pope Gregory. We talked about him last time. And we were in a time at this time, in the 6th century, the 500s, when they're just on the brink, as I said, of the Dark Ages. Columba, like Columbo. That was my best impression, sorry. He was many things, and among them, he was a writer. He used his love of writing for God's kingdom business. Okay, he was born in Ireland in a small village, and I'm going to skip over some notes because I don't want to take too long in the class. When he was about 40, he sailed from Ireland to Scotland. It's not that far, in a little boat, and the west coast of Ireland at that time, sorry, Scotland at that time, was peopled with communities of Irish people. Lots of Irish people had sailed over to Scotland and just sort of set up villages there. So he found these villages, and one of them, there was a kinsman of his who was fairly wealthy. He owned an island called Iona off the coast. And it's actually smaller in area than Snyder is, but its impact on history is as big as Rome, and that's not an exaggeration. Columba established a little learning center there, a center of literature, and on that island, because his uncle gave it to him. And so what he would do is he would send monks out throughout the empire. If they found a scroll of anything, copy it down, and then bring it back. And they built a little library there that grew to be a fairly good-sized library. Columba went on to, he had several missionary journeys in Scotland. He worked tirelessly trying to convert those Gaelic Picts that lived there. He had mixed success in those endeavors. There's one time, there's a story where he was on one of his missionary journeys to the pagan Picts, and they were by a lake. And the story is a great sea creature came up and killed one of the Picts that was with them. And then it turned to one of Columba's sidekicks there and started like he was going to attack him. And Columba banished him in the name of Jesus to the depths so that he would stay in the water from then on. That's the first, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, that's the first reference in history to the Loch Ness Monster. It was Lake Loch Ness. Again, be really cool if that was true. I would love for that to be true, because I know God could, you know, if it comes down to a battle between God and any mythological creature that you can think of, my money's on God. I mean, it's just no contest, because he is the creator of that thing, if it really exists. Columba finally died in the year 597. He was 75 years old on a Sunday in his beloved learning community on Iona. So how did God use Columba's focus on writing? Well, he wrote many things himself. Okay, he wrote Abecedarian poems. Do you know what those are? Abecedarian. Have you ever heard that term? Yes. That's right, ABC. They just made a word out of ABCD, Abecedarian. And it's like Big Bird's song, Abcadefgajical Monopquistuvixes. I don't know how I remembered that, but anyway, it's the song, I guess. He was trying to pronounce the alphabet. Psalm 119, the longest book of the Bible, it's an Abecedarian poem in Hebrew, not in English. But he wrote more than that. It's not what he wrote that changed the world. It's his love for literature and establishing that learning community there. What happened is that little center of learning that he established on Iona, Samuel Johnson called it the metropolis of learning and piety. It became a huge repository of books, both religious and secular. And it inspired monasteries in Ireland to start doing the same thing. Okay, that's a pretty cool idea, you Irish guy. We're going to do the same thing. And when Vikings came and they raided the island of Iona 3 centuries later, monks were able to gather up as many books as they could and flee to Ireland. That included the famous Book of Kells. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but it's a beautiful, beautifully illustrated book. But anyway, they saved it by getting over to Ireland and going to the monasteries there. Those monasteries continued their practice of collecting, copying manuscripts, even while the rest of Europe was in the Dark Ages, Okay, so for century after century, barbarians would attack. They'd take over villages in Europe. Their descendants, barbarians, would settle in that place. And eventually, their descendants became Christians. Okay, so you might say that barbarians conquered Europe with the sword and the axe, but then they themselves were conquered by the love of Christ. So eventually, several centuries later, when things were settling down, throughout Europe, an interest began to develop to establish centers of learning once again, universities, schools. Let's teach our kids again, begin educating people. The problem is they didn't have any books. The barbarians and the Dark Ages and all the toil that they went through, you know, there weren't that many books left. And they scoured the countryside looking for books. They had mixed success. Few people actually had libraries anymore. But then word started coming back to the cities. If you go to the Green Isle, Ireland, you're going to find Irish monasteries where they have huge libraries of ancient writings, not just religious literature. I mean, they have everything collected from the Gospels to Plato's Republic. Okay, it's all there. They kept it. And through those scratchy little quill pens, just saying that makes my something wrong with me. Those little writers in those little rooms with little candles, okay, they weren't actually little, but anyway, God brought Europe out of the Dark Ages and into the Renaissance through the little efforts of little men inspired by a single man who just had a love for literature, and that changed the course of history. It brought about the Renaissance. If you're interested more in just that story, the colossal story of how that all worked, a man named Thomas Cahill, back in the it's about 25 years ago or so, he published a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. That's pretty broad. He didn't save the East. He didn't save the Muslims. They weren't in the Dark Ages. They were cooking. They were on fire. Sorry, not literally. And it's a good book as far. He's written several good books, by the way. So I want to have the discussion here. I've got my eyes on the clock. Before I start the discussion, I just want to show you several ideas that I've read of kingdom writing. Okay, just to show you don't have to have written some great manuscript or started a great library in order for God to use you and your writing. I got these from a book called Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. It's the book we used when we had that book study years ago, by Adele Calhoun. Okay, she doesn't use the term kingdom writing. That's my term, but it's just little ideas that you can use. Get a spiral notebook and glue pictures or articles from magazines, if those even exist anymore, that inspire you. Okay, part of your spiritual journal. Begin writing down quotes or poetry that moves you. Write scripture. You remember Sally was talking about her scripture sisters. She's got over 1,000 members on that Facebook page, by the way. But what they do is they write scripture, and that's how they meditate on God's word. Keep a prayer journal. How do you do that? Well, guess what? There are no rules for keeping a prayer journal. It's up to you to set how you want to do it, when you want to do it, how often you want to do it. But it's good to keep one, just to kind of look back on what God has done in your life. Make a journal. I love this one. Make a journal that you will someday give to a child or a grandchild or a friend. Okay. When I went to ACU lectureship one year, this is when I was a youth minister. And between lectures, we had a lot of free time. And so I do know who made me do it, but just all of a sudden I got the impulse to get a notebook, sit down, and write a message to Garrett Luft. Okay? The message became a 3-page message and then a 10-page. And I kept writing. I had things I wanted to say. He still has that, and his dad told me he cherishes that book. Well, I didn't write it so he would cherish it. I had something on my heart. I wanted to give it to somebody, and for some reason, Garrett Luft came to mind. And so he needed to hear the things in that book or read them again and again. If you'll do that, if you'll write a journal, keep it for a while, write down thoughts, things you would like to share with someone, then give it to that person. It's so cool to write things knowing who you're giving it to. Okay, try that. What are some other ways a person might engage in kingdom writing? And if we have the microphone, that would be great. Okay. Okay. Oh. Make sure you hold it close to your mouth.
2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation from you or to you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So just our living, our example, are writing indelibly on people's hearts. I appreciate what you're saying, and I truly appreciate the historical view of how love for literature and the written word have changed our hearts, but ultimately, without a single drop of ink or without a single sheet of paper, we're leaving messages. And we need to remember that, because a lot of them are critical. They are lessons that people are not going to hear or read anywhere else.
Saying that, if you think about it, the only... Wrap up the class. All right. The only thing that Jesus wrote in Scripture that we know of is when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, and he bent down and he wrote something down there. We don't even know what that was. He was writing his book on his followers, like Rick was saying. And this is just like the psalm that talks about, God, your story is proclaimed from the skies without words. Yes?
I just had a couple of questions on... Mark, is that John Mark, or is that just, I mean, in the Bible, there's a John Mark.
I know of Mark, John
and then,
Mark.
Yeah, there's a John Mark that's, in the Bible. It's one person.
Yeah, yeah, that's ringing a bell, but for some reason, Tim, you want to handle that?
So it's not the same...
I'll look it up.
And it's not John either.
I'll look it up after
okay,
class.
I've been confused about that for many years. That's
okay.
The reason I...
Yeah, John and Mark are different people. Mark was young,
I knew
a boy.
I knew those two were.
Yeah.
But, I mean, when I had read in the Bible, there was a John Mark, and so that confused me.
Right.
I didn't know if that was John or was that Mark, you know?
Yes, yeah, Peter got his notes probably from he's saying Mark. I'm going to look it up here. John Mark, thank you for asking that question. You're making me research here. Why his latter name assumed, we do not know. His mother was Mary. Yeah. Yeah, he was a companion of Barnabas and Saul. Thank you. Yeah. All right. Deborah, did you have something you want to say? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you had the microphone. Sorry. Okay.
I never thought about it being kingdom writing, but I have a friend who has kind of forgotten who she is in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So every night I send her sometimes a scripture, sometimes it's a reference to a scripture, like I'm a child of God, I am redeemed, I am, you know, just little things like that.
Yeah.
So.
Good. That's good. Janine, and then we'll wrap it up.
I was just going to say that even science has found out that keeping some kind of journal is good. Over a year ago, Jerry said that he had read some studies about a gratitude journal, that if you started out your day with three things you were grateful for, that your day would be more positive and stuff. But I'm like Deborah, I had never thought about that being kingdom writing.
Right.
But I do try to start my day with prayer and gratitude.
Good. That's good.
And so I just never thought
about
it like that.
I'm so glad y'all are saying that, because I use that term knowing that sounds like a big thing, kingdom writing. I want us to all start thinking of what we do and what we say and what we write as kingdom business. We are workers in God's kingdom. So when you write a note to somebody, you are kingdom writing that note. The thing that Rick brought up, I want you to keep that too. Okay? Yes, it can be as small as a note to somebody, but even if you don't write, if you live your life according to the Word of God and follow Jesus' example as we fix our eyes on Jesus, then whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you write is going to be kingdom business. Oh, yes, Sandy. Okay. All right. Well, Sandy, and then we're done. I'll let you have the last word.
Well, the last word connects back to one of the very first things you said about Mark. And this happened. And
right,
that.
Yeah.
And starting everything with the word and. Uh-huh. And I, of course, my mind goes to the Hebrew and the letter Vav. Because in Hebrew, all the scriptures, that's how they start, with a Vav. And this, and this,
oh,
and
that's
this.
Cool.
And the picture behind it is the nail. The nail is what holds it all together. Mm. And everything was done by him, for him, through him.
Right.
And it's all one story.
Man, that is cool. Not the last time the Word of God will be nailed to something good, because Jesus on the cross. Thank you for that, Sandy. Very good. Sorry, I said you were going to have the last word, and then I said something. Sorry. Yeah.